Amen. If you'd remain standing for the reading of God's word, we're going to be reading Numbers 13 through the middle of 14. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among men." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakar; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Paltai, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up to the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwelt in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before the Lord and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome them." "We are well able to overcome them," he says. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it be better for us to go back to would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who are among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all these signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make you a nation greater and mightier than I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, rather lengthy reading of God's word today. It's a long story, and this is the culmination of a very long story. Moses, who is the main character in this whole book, has never seen this land, though he's heard of it. He's heard that it is promised to his forefather Abraham. In Genesis 15, Abraham is questioning, how am I going to be this great nation and inherit this land that you have promised to me? I have no descendants. The servant of my household is going to be my servant. And so God tells Abraham, look at the sky. Look at those stars. If you could count those stars, that would be the number of your descendants. It seems rather unlikely, doesn't it? Because he's a very old man at the time. His wife is unable to bear children at this time. It seems unlikely. This bearing of children is necessary for him to inherit or inhabit, ultimately, this land that God promised to give to him, that he would show him originally from Ur of the Chaldees. He brings him thousands of miles down to where Jerusalem is, down to the promised land, to Hebron, which is mentioned in this text, the land of Canaan, to give to him. And he's going to need people to do that. He's going to need this land. And so when God, when he's questioning, how am I going to know I'm going to get this land that you've sworn to me, God says, go get the animals. He divides up animals into a row that says, essentially, if I break my word, then so what happened to these animals should come to me. This death, the breaking apart. Usually, a covenant ceremony of this nature would be entered into by two individuals promising fidelity to their words. In this instance, it is only one party who moves down that runway of death and of obligation, and that is the Lord. The Lord, represented by this smoking fire pot, the smoke and the fire, which also he leads the people from Egypt as a cloud and pillar of fire to this point, to the edge of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, the wilderness of Paran. To this point, God has kept his word. He has, as he told Abraham, in that very day, your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And when the sin of the Amorites is complete, I will move and I will bring you out of that land by my grace, and I will lead you to this land. And he's doing it. He's done it. He's kept his word. And here we have, actually this story in Numbers 13 through 14 that we just read is summarized in Deuteronomy 1. This is a very important story. This is a very important text because it strikes at the end of the Egypt story. It's the end. It's finally, the Exodus is finally over. We're at the edge of the promised land. Will the people believe to enter into this promised land that God has given them? Because the obstacle there is that there are giants in the land. There are people there that are tall, and there are fortified cities. And the question is, well, we have to go march into that place. Well, we, though we're numerous, though we are as the stars of the sky, right? Are we going to be able to overcome these people? And so the question they ask is, well, can we send out some scouts in Deuteronomy 1? And as we see here in Numbers 13, yes, they can send out scouts. God tells Moses to do so. And he says, take 12 really solid guys from the tribes And you know, the only two names you see on this list that appear again are Joshua and Caleb. The 10 other ones that are hard to pronounce never appear again. They're forgotten, and they're judged and killed after this text we'll read next time. But you see that they're gonna go into this land as scouts on a massive journey up and down, south to north, through the promised land, and spy it out and report back. That is the task. And so as we look at this, they're going to come back and bring reports that's going to lead to the revealing of the faith of the people. Where is their faith? What is the object of their faith? And so when I say what is faith, there's a tendency to really misunderstand what I'm asking you to understand. Is faith, what is faith? Faith, first, is thought of as, you know, as the content of our belief. This is your Christian faith. You have a list of propositions, a list of things that are non-negotiables, doctrine that you have embraced. That is your faith. That is what you're trusting in, your faith. But oftentimes, the scripture calls us to have faith and to exhibit faith. And so your faith is worked out in the day-to-day examining data and then trusting in God's word as you encounter life and living life under those beliefs on the day-to-day. So one way I've used a way to illustrate this is to take a table and to lie my body on the table in front of you and say, what is my faith in? And it is in the table that I'm lying upon. That is the object I'm trusting in to support me from collapsing onto the floor. When you're talking about faith in the scriptures, a lot of time it's talking about that. What are you relying upon? What are you believing in? What are you resting upon? That is what faith is. And as we enter our study today, we've seen a tailspin of catastrophes in the last two chapters. We've seen we've seen the burning and the scorching of the land because of the grumbling. You know, hey, we wish we had the food like we had in Egypt. We wish we had different leaders. We saw even Moses' sister was cursed with leprosy for a mutiny she brought against Moses, right? Like, we should all be prophets. Why does he get this role, right? We saw that there was, people weren't satisfied with the miraculous food coming from heaven. They wanted old food like Egypt. And so God made them have this colossal case of food poisoning, right? A judgment, a plague upon them. And many of them died. In these last two chapters, we've seen three major catastrophes. And we saw last week that the lesson we learned from history is that we seemingly don't learn from history. Here we have again, you would think that you would see the works of God in judgment against unbelief, the works of supporting his people throughout all these years, the last 2 years it is, bringing them out of slavery and into a new land right at the doorstep of it, in the south of it. You would think they would believe, but as they hear reports from these spies, there is a lack of faith in God, and there is faith in themselves. So we see another collapse of faith. This is the collapse of the plan. The plan has been utterly a failure at this point. The people have not believed. They'd rather go backwards to Egypt at this point. In the 14th chapter, they say, let's start a revolt. Let's install new leaders, kill the old leaders, and go back to Egypt, back to slavery. That is their will after this text. So the proposition today is that God's people must manifest faith in God at all times, using our time and energy to think God's thoughts and apply them as we process the data before us. We have to do this day after day, or we are susceptible to disaster, shipwrecking our faith, and hurting others and bringing dishonor on God. Let me start by noting that the name of this, or the question of faith again, is that we walk by faith. We walk by faith every day. That's the theme here. Not just the faith we just don't once believe, but we walk by faith each and every day. We walk according to our faith in Christ. In James 2, James's letter, he says, what good is it if someone says they have faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If someone sees a brother or sister poorly clothed or need of food, And he says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things they need for the body. What good is that? It says faith that does not have works is dead. He says, if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. These people we're talking about in this text believed in God, but they believed he had no power to help them. This is what they believed. They have intellectual understanding that God exists, but they had no trust in his promises to them, that he was able to accomplish what he said he would be able to do. And he says, James continues on in James 2, would you like to see a foolish person? That faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac at the altar? He says, you want to be shown, you foolish person? Look at Abraham. If you don't trust what faith is, look at Abraham. He was willing to give up his son Isaac at the altar, which would seemingly destroy all of God's promises, but he trusted God that he was able to work in spite of this lack of understanding on his part of how it's going to work. Continuing, he says, the scripture was fulfilled when it says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see, a person that is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, he's not saying he became righteous or was declared righteous on the basis of his works, but he's saying that this is a person who exhibits faith. It's just to think Abraham had faith because of his works. And in the 25th verse of that chapter, the same way also Rahab the prostitute was justified by works when she received the messengers of the spies and sent them out by another way. She protected the lives of those whom were sent by God because she believed God was able to protect her. And she was able, and so she believed and trusted in God and acted in accordance with that faith. Okay? So faith is collecting data and acting upon that data. And these 12 spies were devoted to 40 days of data collection. Go out, see, is the land good? Bring back food. Give me intelligence about the cities and the people who dwell there. And what's the land? Is it good or not? What is it? Moses has never been there. He's never been there. He says, let's go see. Just let's encourage everyone before we enter into a conquest of this land that God's promised to us. So faith is manifest in saying, God provides for me. I believe God provides for me. Sometimes I'm going to see a brother or sister in need, and I'm going to give my things to that brother or sister to help them because God provides for our need, for my needs. He's sent me what I need and will provide for me, and I can give. Now, we're going to see, are these people going to believe that God is going to provide for their needs or not? What is their faith in? Is it in themselves or in God? Now, as you see there, you've got this example of giving to a brother in need. You've got the example that James gave of Abraham exhibiting faith. You've got the example of Rahab. You've got numerous examples of faith collects data about God and the world and acts. Faith acts. Faith does things. A man or woman of faith is not unmoved by the data that we've received, but is moved to exercise that faith in our lives. We listen to competing narratives and messages all the time, reports, majority reports, minority reports in this world, and we choose which ones we're going to trust and which ones we're going to reject. That's living by faith. We trust God's word to help us to sort through the competing reports that we have, and we all have to engage in this. We're all doing this, whether or not we realize it or not. We're believing majority reports or minority reports in our days. That's the essence of what's happening in Numbers 13 and 14. Two competing reports. We're not going to say much about verses 1 through 16 because that's really just sending out of the guys and naming the guys that go. But the fascinating point that was really emphasized is verse 16 is when we're talking about Hosea right at the time. His general word, our general name meant he says, right? But then Moses changes his name to Joshua from this instance on, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahshua. Yahweh saves. It's short for Yahweh, the Lord. And so Joshua was born prior to Yahweh revealing his name to Moses in Exodus 3. It reads like this. Moses came to the Lord in the burning firebush and said, at Mount Sinai, right? And it says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the Lord says, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So he's appeared all these, and since Genesis on, he's appeared, but he's never revealed his name. And then in verse 4 of that chapter, it says, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the very land we're spying out here. It says, the land which I've, the land in which they lived as sojourners, they're buried in that land. They're buried there. Joshua said, hey, I want my bones carried there. Joseph, that is. That's where they're from. That's their land. It's their inheritance. It's covenanted to them. And then fifth verse there of Exodus 3, it says, I heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of under the bondage of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord, Yahweh. So Joshua has received these promises passed down, and his name is changed because he knows the name of the one who keeps the promises, Yahweh, and he trusts him. And he's the one who's going to say, along with Caleb, the majority report cannot be trusted. You cannot follow this. It's lies. We will surely be able to take the land. We're able, as it says in verse 30. Able. So let's briefly look at what happened in the two reports. The majority report first, and the second point on our outline is this. The majority report placed their faith in certain politics and geography, and therefore it resolved to go back to Egypt. If you look at verse 17 through 20 on your page, you'll see that Moses sent them out with three objectives. Gauge the military strength. Look at the nature of the economic resources there, secondly. And then third, bring back proof of the fruitfulness and fertility of the land. And they bring back this this pole, so to speak, but it's so big. The same word there is used for transporting the tabernacle and some of its pieces. As you look at it, it's so big that this fruit that they're bringing back that two people have to carry it. They have proof that the land is fruitful. They've studied the military strength. They've gone on a 40-day journey up and down looking at everything. And they returned. So they went camping for 40 days in a beautiful land. I've been there. I've walked in the hill country. I've seen it. It is a nice place. I've seen Mount Hermon, where it's snow-capped up in the north, right, which is where Rehob is, right? This is so they've been up from the very bottom of the land, the wilderness, up to the top, and they've seen it all. And you might think, well, you know, you hear this belief today all the time that, you know, I can you know, have faith, and I can exercise faith in God just by hearing God in nature, you know, and seeing him in nature, and being out there and enjoying the great creation, right? This idea that I can glorify God without the church, without the Word of God, right? And that's a fine idea, I guess, because you can certainly see God's work in hand in creation, right? That's the truth of that, right? But the limit on that is when you go out in nature, you take with you what's already in you. And so you're going to interpret things according to what you know. And if you go out into nature with this idea that you're sovereign or that things stand or fall based on your shoulders or your strength, you're going to take that to what you're interpreting. And you're going to see, well, these guys are tall. These are giants. There's no way we're going to be able to take them. These walls are 25 feet or 40 feet deep, and we're not going to be able to get through those walls because they're going to be able to station up on those walls and shoot down at us, and we're going to be overcome by these cities, sometimes 40,000 people. The numbers just don't add up. I don't know how we're going to do this. So you take out into the creation what is already in you and your belief. If your belief is in yourself, then you're going to continue to believe that. You're going to look and gauge things according to what you understand about yourself and other people. Yeah, they're giants. These are descendants of Anak, who eventually we see look like Goliath and Goliath's brothers, who are mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. They're going to be big guys. I don't want to fight these guys. So they go back and it's like, yeah, the land is good, but nonetheless, the people are large and the cities are large and they're fortified. There's no way we're going to be able to do it. at that point, and if you see the end of the first report, it starts to get really grim. If you look at 25 and following, at the end of the 40 days, they come back and report. And 27 and following, if you look at they examine the fruit. If you look at down at the how strong they are, right? Caleb in verse 30 quiets the people, one of the spies, and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And in the Hebrew there, it's able. It's emphasis. We are able to do this. Not because of us, because of the promise, because of the covenant, because of the promises of God and his presence with us. That's the implication there. So then in verse 31, those who had gone with him said, no, we're not able to do this. It's an emphasis here. They're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out. It says, and then it starts to exaggerate, right? It devours its inhabitants. Well, where's the proof of that? There's a lot of cities there, a lot of flourishing there. The land's pretty good. There's a lot of prospering there. There's a lot of, and these people managed to get out of there without getting hurt, right? So surely the land, that can't be the truth. The land devours people in that, right? It can't be that. It's a rumor, they start to discourage the people. And then the people of great height, we saw the Nephilim, right? These ancient, guys who are mentioned in Genesis 6, verse 4, they're portraying the land. There are some tall people there. There's three of them listed there, the descendants of Anak, as a nation of giants. And that's strictly an exaggeration. Not all the people there are giants. And they certainly don't look like grasshoppers. Grasshopper was the smallest edible insect that you could possibly eat. So they're exaggerating their own size and saying, we look like grasshoppers, and they see us as grasshoppers, and we see them as giants. And you see that they look and they think, well, there's no way we can do this. So they start to believe it and start to formulate what's not there as the truth, what the truth is according to their presuppositions. So you can't just look out in nature and the creation of and say, hey, I'm going to worship God that way. How do you get faith? How do you grow in your faith? And how do you walk by faith? You have to hear the gospel. And Paul says that in Romans 10. He says in Romans 10, how will people call on the one whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in the one they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are you preaching unless they're sent? As written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We need the word of Christ. Simple answers. We need the word of Christ to walk by faith. At the very beginning of Isaiah 53, is that quote that I just read. In Isaiah it says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? At the outset of the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53 is the question, who has heard, who has believed what he's heard from us? Many hear, but do not believe. This is the problem. We must ask that question. Do we believe there's really a crucified Savior who has been slain for us to save us from our sin and who has risen from the dead to prepare a place for us where he is, and he's promised to be with us until that day when he brings us to be with him and comes to be with us? We're in no different place than those spies, because we also have a land that we have not yet possessed. We have a promised land, a new heaven, new earth, and we can craft minority and majority reports today about God's ability to accomplish that mission. See, the devil says that you're not fit to enter in the promised land. The devil's going to say to me and you, you're not pure enough. The Lord knows your secrets. He knows the thoughts you've had, the lust you've had, the anger you've had, the doubts you've had. He the way you look the other way when you see a brother or sister in need, he knows that. He knows the mindless scrolling of social media that you do and consumes your days. He knows your laziness. He knows the stealing of time from your work. The Lord knows you and how unfit you are for this kingdom. You better work harder, so he'll let you in. That's what the devil tells you. And it's all on you. The devil crafts a narrative like the one that these spies offer, the majority report. Also, the way the worldview of the Pharisee in Luke 18. In his prayer, he says, Luke 18:11, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This is a man who thought he was qualified because of his works. On the other hand, a tax collector, it says in this parable, standing far off, says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. One understands he exists by the mercies of God according to his promises, and the other thinks he exists on the basis of his own strength. One is exhibiting faith in himself, and one is exhibiting faith in a merciful God. And this is the same story. The devil can speak to you about good works. He can convince you to exalt yourself to the point where you don't even acknowledge God at all. So part of the problem of being a Christian is the holier and more righteous you get, the more you feel like you don't meet the standard. You feel worse about yourself the further along you go, because you realize just how nefarious and how insidious your sin is in your heart. That's the normal progression of what a Christian is, of walking by faith. The mature Christian is the most dependent Christian who realizes, I really need Jesus more than I ever realized I did yesterday, last year, 10 years from now, from today, and then 30 years, and on and on. I need Jesus more now than I did then. But I'm able, as Caleb says, because of God's promises, because of who he has said he is and what he will do. He always accomplishes his will. If he said it, he will accomplish it. Now, that delivers us from viewing ourselves as grasshoppers and viewing our obstacles as giants. You know, it's the perpetual Star Wars expression, I have a bad feeling about this. You know, it's like, I have no courage to go into this. Every Star Wars episode always is, you know, begins with, I have a bad feeling about this, and then chaos erupts, right? It's a terrible situation. And, you know, we can have a bad feeling about all this and trust that there are obstacles. And these people are tall, and the cities are large, and the land is vast. But God says in Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He will accomplish the purposes. We don't know how, but we trust him. That's walking by faith. We may feel like shrimps, but the Lord is the man of war. The Lord will fight the battle. Therefore, as John Knox says, a man with God is always in the majority. We may look like shrimps, but a man with God is always in the majority. And though you see, there is a rebellion that is led forth, that brings forth hysteria, that brings forth rebellion and attempt to execute Moses and Aaron, and they tear their clothes. Joshua and Caleb join in and defending the people, tearing their robes, and they make an impassioned plea, but the majority disbelieve. The majority decide, you know, Canaan's a very good land, but going back to slavery would be better. We might lose our kids. We might lose our wives. We've got too much to lose going forward. The safety of going back to Egypt is where we'd prefer. And so at that point, Moses and the text, Moses and Aaron are about to die. And then here comes the presence of the Lord that terrifies the people, strikes fear into them once again, and says, the Lord is here. If the Lord is here, he is the warrior who will fight the battle. And they stop the rebellion against the people. And Moses starts to pray. And we'll get to the point of what he says next time. We look at his intercession for them. But the people here were ready to execute God's leaders. They were acting on faith according to this majority report. They were doing the thing that they knew was reasonable. Faith is reasonable. You look at what you know and you start to act. What do you know? What is the most real thing to you? Well, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is the most wonderful, real thing that you can trust over your senses, over your experience. You can trust the Word of God, not nullifying that there are going to be disasters and struggles and obstacles, but certainly our unbelief is irrational once we've seen that the Lord Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and he died, and he rose again on the third day, and he gives us his Spirit. Our unbelief is irrational when we know that. So faith is this assurance of things not seen, the things that we hope for in are in God's Word. So as you look at this, the David and Goliath story, which is similar to this, right, is preached wrongly when it's presented as source material for Remember the Titans. Like, you as the underdog can overcome the strong, right? It's not that believing in yourself is going to turn things around. That's the gospel of Disney. But David and Goliath is a small man running toward a big man because the Lord said he would give the land to the small man. It's God said is the story. One man, one small man believes that God said. When countless soldiers and a king do not trust the word of the Lord. That's the nature of that story. It doesn't matter the size of the man. It's the promise of God. Ultimately, will we believe it or not? The Israelites in the story believed in themselves. That's why they didn't attack Goliath. David did not believe in himself. He believed in God, and he attacked. It's not believing in ourselves. It's not faith in our faith. It's believing in the object of our faith. Who is that? Is it Christ or is it not? When it comes to faith, we've got to doubt ourselves. That's the essence of our faith. That's why we are who we are. We doubt ourselves. We are people who doubt ourselves. We trust in Jesus as our life and our righteousness. And the Lord and his word will stand forever. There's a verse in Isaiah 40, verse 8, worth remembering. It says, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron didn't have Isaiah 40, verse 8. We do. The giants of the land and the walls are no different than the grass and the flowers ultimately. They will fade and they will wither, but the word of God will stand forever. We've got to examine every piece of data against that one truth. The word of the Lord will stand forever. The grass and the flowers will fade. The grass withers, the flowers fade. You can believe, like Caleb, like Joshua, that the data presented is misrepresented. The majority report is wrong. And you can stake a minority report. Why? Because you have seen the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. You have seen who God is. You've seen his faithfulness, his promise. He said he was going to send Christ to suffer, to bear our sins, to be chastised for iniquity. He did it, and he rose on the third day for your justification. You've seen it. You know it to be true. Every one of us has that promise to rely upon. And that word, we can be spies to that regard. We can be scouts. We've seen it. We've been to that place. We know where our place is. We know where our citizenship is. Each of us do, and so we function as reporters, bringing a minority report to a world believing a majority report, that God is not able to save us because we've sinned greatly. We've engaged in all kind of heinous things, and so God can never love us. God can never preserve us. It's better to seek the things of this world. I'll close with this. There is a man in the 15th century, 1400s, named Lord Craven. He's leaving London because he wants to get out of town because there's a plague. People are dying. They're struggling. As he's packing up and getting out of town, one of his servants says, well, God must only live in the country. God must